If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. I just invite you to follow along as I read Jesus' words to the church in Pergamum, beginning in verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "These are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give some of the hidden manna to him who overcomes. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." It was about 20 years ago, maybe a little bit longer. Soon I lived back in the Midwest, and I was listening to the radio one day, and I was tuned in to the CBS radio affiliate, WCCO, in Minneapolis. And as I was listening to the radio, a story came on about Bethel College. It immediately got my attention because Bethel's a solid Christian school and my wife's alma mater. And so I was wondering what they were going to say about Bethel, why it would make the top of the news headlines on this CBS radio station. They told how one of the professors in one of the classes had shared after class in a private conversation with a student that he believed that it was okay for a homosexual couple to live together in a monogamous relationship. And as that news filtered out from that classroom, it ultimately got back to the president of the school. The student in whom the professor had confided was confused, and so he went to his pastor and talked to the pastor, and the pastor called the president. And the president was left with a decision. At a Christian school, how do they handle this professor? And the news from WCCO radio was that they were going to fire him. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. It certainly created an uproar in Minneapolis, St. Paul 20 years ago. It created an uproar even among people who were part of the Bethel College community. There were about 200 alumni who said that this professor shouldn't be let go, that there's room for diversity of opinions even in a Christian school, that there's a place for a professor to have his own private opinions. He didn't voice this in the class. He voiced it in a private conversation. But nevertheless, the professor was terminated. Obviously, in the broader context in Minneapolis and St. Paul, this was seen as an intolerant act by a group of Christians. How do you feel about that? Is that the right way to respond in a Christian school to a professor who has a view that's different than what the school holds to? Well, if you have wondered about that, you realize that it's been 20 years, and if anything, the view of homosexuality has been more broadly accepted in our culture, in our country, than ever. It is now legally sanctioned that a man can marry a man and a woman can marry a woman here in New York State. So what kind of stance should a Christian church have? I mean, you know that there are people who call themselves Christians who fall on all sides of that question. And there are those who stand up and they raise their placards and they say things like, God hates gays and homosexuals belong in hell. And there are others who say, no, God loves them. The question is, what should our response be as Christians in a tolerant society? How do we show God's love? How do we stand for God? Well, that question isn't a question that's just been raised in the last 20 years. It's a question that's as old as the church. It's a question that goes back to this church in Pergamum. It's easy to wrestle with questions and not come up with good answers when we look at them up close. But maybe if we look at what Jesus has to say to this church in Pergamum, we can see what he would have to say to us. As Jesus writes to this church, it's interesting how he defines it. I mentioned at the outset of our service, he said, I know in verse 13 where you live, where Satan has his throne. This statement may seem a bit much, but if you know anything about the city of Pergamum, certainly back in the first century, it was a city that was a magnificent city. It was a place of government and the regional center for the government of that area. And it was also known as an area of pagan worship. There was in the Acropolis of this great city, overlooking the city, a great temple to Zeus. It was one of the greatest temples of that time. And they say that the altar of that temple measured 90 by 90 and was 40 feet high. And around that altar was a frieze that was one of the great sculptures of the ancient world. And along with the temple to Zeus, there was a temple to Athena, the goddess of wisdom, and a temple to Dionysus, the god of wine. And there was in the city of Pergamum a great temple to Asclepius, the god of healing. In fact, we don't know this for sure, but it's very possible that this center, this is a place in Pergamum that had this medical center, this temple, became not only a temple, but a place of training where the physicians of that day, many of them were trained. And some people think that the physician Luke, who wrote the gospel, may well have been trained in Pergamum. They say that in that temple, among the pagans, they allowed snakes to slither around. And people who would go to that temple would oftentimes go with diseases and hope that this was a place where they could find a cure. And even to this day, we know the value of psychosomatic healing. And people would go to the temple and they would go there with their illnesses and they would spend the night in the temple. And if one of the snakes happened to slither over you, it was believed that you would be healed. And so there was this belief that this was a place where the gods healed. Now, for Christians, they equated the snakes in the Temple of Asclepius with the serpent in the garden. And for them, this center of healing was a center of Satan. And so it's really little wonder that when Jesus refers to this city, and he thinks of these pagan temples, in particular the temple of Asclepius, that he sees this as the throne of Satan. This is a place where the pagan gods were worshipped, and the forces behind those gods were at work. And it was in this place that God had put a struggling church. you know, it's kind of strange when you think about it. You'd like to think about God putting churches in places that are far more wholesome than that. Why would God put a church in such a pagan place? What better place to put a light than where the darkness is the greatest? To this day, we need to recognize that churches in some of the most unseemly places have some of the most important jobs. That was a church in the shadow of the throne of Satan. Demonic activity was associated with those Greek gods. Those churches, those Christians in that place knew what it was to try to live as Christians in a very pagan environment. And if you were to think about it, really, it may seem extreme to think about this church in Pergamum being called the very throne of Satan, the town of Pergamum being called the throne of Satan. But if Pergamum fit that qualification, without trying to sound melodramatic, how much more would Jesus speak of New York City as the throne of Satan? I mean, here, the temples are different. There's the temples to the entertainment industry, CBS, NBC, ABC, Time Warner. But the outreach of and the influence of these centers affects most of humanity. And there are other temples that dot the skyline. Citibank, Chase Morgan, places of money and affluence and power. And they are places that center people's interests and influence. And if anything, it seems to me that we live in the backyard of the very throne of Satan. Again, I don't say that to sound melodramatic or anything else, but if it was true of this church in Pergamum, living in the shadow of these pagan temples, how much more for us who live at the crossroads of the world where the very things that happen just 15, 16 miles away from us shape thought and influence around the world. So what Jesus has to say to that church really, I think, is very relevant to what he has to say to our church. How do you live in the shadow of the throne of Satan? How do you live in a place that is so pervaded by secular influence? I mean, talking about Satan's throne may seem over the top, but the reality is Pergamum was a place where the secular influence and the pagan influence was so strong that it overwhelmed the church. And I think that living here in Westchester County, in the affluence of our county, and in the pluralism of our society, we too can be overwhelmed and influenced by the society around us. And how do you combat that? Well, with this church, it was obvious that they had done some things well, as most of these churches had, but not everything. He says, I know where you live. I know your circumstances where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. We really don't know anything about Antipas. We don't know what kind of stand he took, but apparently he dared to be counted as one who didn't give in to the paganism of the culture. Somehow he took his stand, and his stand was not only against the pagan influence, but probably in that culture it was also not only a religious issue, it became a monetary issue. It'd be like Christians today taking a stand against gambling in Las Vegas or in Atlantic City and picketing and whatever, the powers that be wouldn't necessarily like that. And in the case of Antipas, his life was forfeit. And Jesus commends this church for taking a stand for God in this very dark place. And yet, while they had taken a stand and they were known as his church and they were still a flickering light in the darkness of Pergamum, nevertheless, Jesus goes on to point out something that was desperately wrong in this church. He said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." And as I understand it, everything he says in verses 14 through 17 really boils down to one thing. He says, "You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols, by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." We really don't know. We noted this back when we looked at the church in Ephesus. We don't know what the Nicolaitans taught. We have no clear evidence of what this false teaching was. But I think what Jesus says to this church about Balaam and Balak is a way of describing what this religion was about. Because he talks about Balaam, and then he says, "Likewise, you have this teaching about the Nicolaitans." And he's saying these are kind of one and the same. Now, my suspicions are that many of you, when you read the name Balaam, something clicks in your mind. You think, okay, I know that name. You may not be able to remember who Balaam was, but some of you, like me, will think, oh yeah, he's the guy who was spoken to in the Old Testament by a donkey. Maybe you remember that. It's interesting to me that we pay so little attention to this fellow Balaam, myself included, and yet his sin, what he did to try to destroy the Israelites, is mentioned again and again in the Old Testament, and it's mentioned several times in the New Testament as well. It's mentioned in Joshua, it's mentioned in Micah, it's mentioned at least two other times in the Old Testament and three times in the New Testament. And yet, we forget about this guy, partly because probably we don't understand exactly what he did. When you read back in Numbers chapter 22 and you look at his story, he was hired by Balak to curse the Israelites. He was a prophet, and Balak thought, if I can get Balaam to get a curse from God against the Israelites, they'll be devastated. He believed enough in Balaam's power to have God's prophecy that he thought, if I can get Balaam to curse them, we'll beat them. But every time, if you remember part of the story, every time he tried to curse them, he couldn't. God wouldn't let him. In fact, he was only able to curse the Midianites. And so when the story ends, I think it's in chapter 24, it seems like nothing has happened. And yet, a little bit later, in chapter 31, I think it's verse 16, we're told that the Israelites became engaged in sexual immorality with the daughters of Midian. Somehow what had happened, though we don't know that Balak was successful in his curses, he was successful in causing the Israelites to compromise morally. And their moral compromise became a source of their failing and their defeat. And that's really what he alludes to when he says in verse 14, "Those who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." At the heart of what happened in the Old Testament is what I'm assuming is what Jesus is concerned about when he writes to this church, and that is moral compromise. that this was a church that had people within it who taught that it's okay to morally be compromised. The standards of morality for Christians really don't have to be that different or any different than society around us. And that's been a recurring theme throughout the pages of biblical history and throughout the time of the church. But he says to them in verse 16, repent, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus introduces this whole letter by saying that these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Jesus introduces himself as a judge. To have the sword from his mouth is to say that he has the power of judgment. And what he says to this church is that when you live with moral compromise, you face the possibility of God's judgment. Remember, this may seem, I don't know, maybe too strict for us. We think, do we really have to be that straight-laced as Christians? I think there were people back in the time of the New Testament who wondered the same thing. Remember, Paul talks to the Corinthians about questionable things. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says that, you know, it's okay. One of the questions in the church was in a pagan society where you would go to the meat market and some of the meat had been sacrificed to idols. Was it okay to eat that meat? And basically, Paul concludes, yes, you know that an idol is nothing. It's just a piece of stone or a piece of wood. And so if you're offered a piece of meat and you know it's been sacrificed to an idol, it's not a big deal if you eat that. He said, unless there's somebody who raises a question about it. Maybe somebody who might be tempted to eat that meat and then get sucked back into a life of paganism. He said, in that case, you shouldn't do it. But for the most part, his argument is, we know as Christians that idols are just things of stone and of wood. They don't matter. But a little bit later on in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Jesus says that you are not to go to the temple and to eat meat in the temple, because to do that is to participate in the worship, and the worship with those idols has about it a demonic influence. So there is, while we recognize that images of wood and stone are just that, there is behind them a satanic, a demonic influence. And that we need to stay away from. But there were those, apparently, within the church who only really understood the first part. And they said, no, we're free. We're free in Jesus, and we can do whatever we want. We've been forgiven. We know that these statues and idols aren't real, so we can live however we want. And so they encouraged a lifestyle of immorality and license. And apparently that was part of what was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Today, in the church, I think there is still some of that attitude that carries over for different reasons. There are those who say, you know, it really doesn't matter how we live. I mean, we just believe in Jesus, and that's all that matters. And quite often, when you look at the surveys about the church and how the church in America, the morality of the church in America, that many Christians really don't have much of a difference in their moral standards than non-Christians. Maybe the assumption is, you know, we're forgiven. We're not hung up with that kind of stuff. Yet it seems to me that what is being said here is that it does matter. In fact, if you say, well, why should it matter? It's because Jesus promises that we need to repent of that, or else I will come and fight against you with the word of my mouth. Jesus promises to come and judge the church, Christians who allow themselves to compromise their morality. This is a touchy issue in our culture because we live in a culture where anything goes. I've had a woman in my office who was a single woman who told me one time that she didn't think she would ever get married. She was pretty confident that she wouldn't. And because she didn't expect she would get married, she realized she probably would never experience sex within marriage. And so she had decided that she would feel free to have sex on occasion with somebody that she cared about. She figured even if it's not right, she knew that Jesus loved her and would forgive her and he would understand. That's not uncommon for people to hold to. I'd say most of the time when I do premarital counseling today, most of the couples that come to me for premarital counseling are sleeping together before they're married, and that just is the way it is. But is that the way it's supposed to be? I'm not saying this to point fingers at anybody or to call you out this morning, but I am saying that it seems to me from what I read in of this church that when we allow ourselves to have this conformist lifestyle where we live and we have the same moral standards of those outside the church, the light of our witness is affected. And it's not just how it affects us, but how it affects Christ. He says he's going to come and judge that church. I see it certainly in the whole area of homosexuality. I mean, we probably within our church may have differing opinions about how far do you carry the biblical teachings of homosexuality. But it seems to me that as you read the Old and the New Testament, that homosexuality is seen as a sinful lifestyle, that homosexual acts are considered sinful. Not if you have a leaning one way or another, but when you act on that, it is a sinful act. And yet I've heard Christians say that they blame God on this. And they say, well, God made me this way. And if he made me this way, he must think it's okay. There are Christians who support homosexuality within the church, ordaining homosexual pastors, marrying homosexual couples, because God made them that way, and God wouldn't make a mistake, would he? It's not a popular topic. We can be labeled homophobes and bigots, but the reality is Christians are called to a different standard than society outside the church. One of the great dangers, I think, of Christians who don't understand this is that we become people who, unfortunately, like some groups who have a label Baptist on them, stand up with their picket signs and they say things like God hates gays and homosexuals should go to hell and those kind of things that just aren't true. I am positive that God does not hate gay people. And the reason I know that is because the Bible says God loves sinners. The Bible labels a homosexual act as sinful. But he loves sinners. He loves me in my sin. And there is no sin that any of us can commit that can't be forgiven because of God. But that doesn't mean that we whitewash it and that we allow it to be part of our lifestyle. That was the teaching of the Nicolaitans. God is a loving God. God is a forgiving God. God made you this way. God's grace will cover it. Live however you want. Even back in Paul's day, Shall we sin that grace may abound? I mean, there are people who come up with all kinds of theological reasons for moral compromise. But God has called us to be people of moral standards who love those outside the church and who don't aim this teaching at them. This is a teaching focused on the church in Pergamum, focused on the church in Tarrytown, focused on us. And God's message to us is if we're tolerating a teaching of moral compromise, of compromise with our society, then we need to repent of that. Many churches today not only compromise in terms of sexual morality, but we compromise in terms of our materialism. I think that might be a bigger danger for us in Westchester County. So many growing churches, churches that are on the television, churches that make the headlines, or churches that teach that God wants to make you happy and healthy and wealthy. And it's all about how if you trust God enough, you can have more money. That's not only not biblical. I think that's the sort of thing that Jesus says, if that's what you're teaching in your church, you better repent, because I'm coming in judgment. But fortunately, he doesn't end there. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. We don't exactly know the specific reference of those two promises, but I think we can understand the essence of those promises. He says, to him who overcomes, first of all, I will give some of the hidden manna. The two most likely interpretations of that are this hidden manna may well have been the manna that was kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Remember in the Old Testament, they collected some of the manna and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant as a reminder of God's provision. And it was there until the Ark was lost. And it points to a day that one day, not only that ark, but the very temple will be reestablished in heaven and will be in the place of God. And I think it looks forward to the day of meeting together with the Messiah. We would say the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are others who see it as a reference to the communion bread, that it is like the hidden manna. Manna is given to us by God, and we know not only when we eat this that it looks back to what Jesus did, but it looks forward to that time when we'll eat it together with Him. I think either way, the focus seems to be that this manna points us towards the future, towards our future in heaven, our future identity as members of God's kingdom. And it's the hope that if you take a stand for me, you know that in taking this stand, you are identifying yourself as a citizen of the kingdom, and that is a promise that is yours. And likewise, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give you a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. In interpreting that, there are a couple questions there. What is this white stone and what is this new name? It seems to me the two best interpretations of that is one comes from the court system of the day, that when people the jurors were deciding whether someone was guilty or innocent, guilty person would get a black stone and an innocent person would get a white stone. So it may well be saying that if you hold to my name, and if you live the way that I'm challenging you to live, you know that you will stand before me and you will have that white stone that says, you are exonerated, you are forgiven, you are free. It was also used of like a ticket. for those who were part of the games, if you won the game, you would get a stone that would give you entrance into the victor's feast. Again, it seems to me that either way, it pictures looking forward to a time that is promised to us. So often we identify ourselves as Christians by looking back to what Jesus did on the cross, and that's foundational to who we are. But we also have to look forward to the fact that we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, and that we are promised this kingdom, and we're promised the forgiveness of living eternally with God in heaven. And that helps motivate us as we live separately from our society today, and we live distinctly, and we live as God's people. He says, on this stone, I'll give you a new name. You know in the Bible that names are important. Simon's name was changed to Peter, the rock. There was a fellow named Joseph whose name was at least given that he was at least given the name Barnabas because he was such an encourager. That Jesus says, I'm going to give you a new name, a new identity that is yours. That you and I, as people who dare to be God's people, can be identified by a new identity. Not the identity of this world. Not the identity of a businessman in Manhattan or a businesswoman in White Plains or a mother or a student. You're going to be given a different name. You're going to have the name Forgiven, the name Chosen, the name Holy, the name Set Apart, the name Child of God. That is a name to identify us, to set us apart. That we would live as God's people. See, this message is a message to those who live in the shadow of the throne of Satan. And that's us. We're surrounded by pagan, secular, often ungodly influences. And we're told, Paul says that the world is trying to squeeze us into that mold. And yet we're challenged to be different. In the power of Jesus Christ, who has said to you that you're no longer a citizen of the kingdom of this world, you are now a citizen of God's kingdom. And you are now indwelt with the very power of God, and you have been forgiven from your past, and you're freed to live as God wants you to live. And so therefore, he says, live that way. We are in the shadow of Satan's throne, the kingdom of this world, but we're called to live as citizens of God's kingdom, to be lights in the very darkest of places. Otherwise, he tells us the judge is coming. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.